With that, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 19. It's where we're going to be here this morning. And if you are new with us, my name is Mike Labovich. I'm lead pastor here, Grand Rapids Evangelical Free Church. We want to welcome you here this morning, as well as, of course, online this morning as well. Matthew 19 is we're going to be here this morning. And as you go to Matthew 19, we're going to start in verse 16. But if you were thinking about, and if you kind of had in your mind of where we left off last week, remember last week, Jesus hit pretty hard the idea of marriage, divorce, remarriage, God's call for the original design of really actually marriages and families, and then actually even into children. We saw disciples bringing children to, we saw people bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples were telling them, stop, right? The disciples hadn't caught on to what Jesus had already been saying in previous chapters. The disciples were trying to stop these children from coming. And then Jesus rebuked them and said something very similar to what he had already said to the disciples regarding these little ones. And it was simply this: let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now that, rightly so, was a staggering idea in earlier chapters that we looked at in Matthew 18. That still is a staggering idea. And it really is an idea that brings us into this morning because, of course, a little child or children, when they were approaching Jesus, they had nothing to bring. In fact, actually, these families really had nothing to bring either. They were just bringing their children, maybe perhaps grandchildren. We actually don't know if it was parents or grandparents or who was bringing the kids. We just know that people were bringing the kids, but they had nothing else to bring. And it really began to stir my heart and made me think about that. Have you ever been impacted by someone's generosity? Because as people were bringing nothing to Jesus and asking him for help, they essentially were relying fully on this generous man. Now the disciples didn't catch it. They who had been at the feet of Jesus for almost 3 years now at this point, still didn't quite get it, still didn't realize how far reaching his goodness and his generosity could go and would indeed go. And yet people were catching on. They were coming to him. It really began to stir in my mind. Have you ever been impacted in this way? Have you ever been impacted by someone's generosity? I know for me, as I began to think about this, the examples came pretty easily, especially in times in your life when you feel like you have absolutely nothing, is when it seems like those are the times where people's generosity is all the more impacting. For example, when we lived in Oregon, and some of you already know the story, I thought that, you know, the old Hudson Taylor quote, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And so I took my pregnant wife halfway across the country to Oregon, quit my job. She quit her job. And we moved to Oregon. I thought God was totally going to provide a full-time job and I could go to school full-time and this would be awesome. And we ended up not getting any scholarships at that time because they're like, you need to be in full-time ministry to get the scholarships. And I'm like, I quit full-time ministry to come be here. And they're like, it doesn't matter. You need to be in full-time ministry to get these scholarships. So we got no scholarships for moving across the country for school. The provision that we had hoped, I thought I'd get a full-time job. I was working at Panera. I had very little to nothing. We were being supported mostly by our savings account and by Kasha's dad and my parents at the time. And so all of these things, and then out of nowhere, we would be those people. By the way, so I remember in college when I went to Northwestern and was stacking up all this student loan debt and had no idea that was real money. When I was there, I remember people like would get like money in their mailbox. And I remember that was so bizarre and strange. It was like, oh no, that doesn't really happen, until it happened to me in Oregon. And when I was actually part-time, so I was a full-time student, full-time at Panera, part-time, I've been full-time at Walmart, part-time at the church as a director of men's ministry. And I remember I went to my mailbox and there was $1,000 no one claimed it, right? No one sent it. It was just someone laid it on their heart, or God laid it on their heart, obviously, to give. I remember also when we were in Oregon, we were part of a small group, and this was a very personal gift that someone gave us: a car. We had one vehicle, and someone actually gave us one of their extra vehicles that they had. When we moved to Cheyenne, when I was an associate in Cheyenne, when Kasha was desperately sick oftentimes with her autoimmune disease, we would have people abundantly gift. They would come over. They would help us clean. They would have grace and take care of the kids or take care of us so that Kasha could rest and all of those things. Even here, of course, obviously at this church, the generosity has been abounding. And in fact, of course, the most recent example is just with the baby shower. And as all of you have been pouring out your prayer for our twins that are coming here, possibly any day now. And we're just so grateful for all the generosity and all those that have poured out so much. And it is a fascinating thing when you're face-to-face with generosity, because it really comes when you realize you have absolutely nothing. You have absolutely nothing. And people pour out what they have, and you have nothing to return. You have nothing to give, and they know it. The difference, of course, is entitlement. When you think you deserve everything. When you think that you have either earned it or you have somehow achieved it and therefore you should get, and really then therefore you have a right to everything that you receive. And how different those hearts are. The empty heart, willingly grateful to receive a generous gift, or the entitled heart who thinks that they deserve everything. And it really is where we get to here this morning. As Jesus was, as the story here, as Matthew has presented this, Jesus was holding these little children and again explaining to the disciples, as he had already said, that those who humble themselves, those who understand they need to be born again and become like a child, those who understand that they have nothing, they are the ones who will receive the kingdom of heaven. And then a young man approaches Jesus, and actually, very similarly, strangely enough, as the Lord so decided this morning, very similar to what Ethan just described about the young man, Dragon. Young man who has and believes he has earned almost everything, who has then now come and is asking some questions to Jesus about what really is the purpose, what really must he do to gain it all in the end. And it really comes down to this question. Are we willing to admit that we have nothing to offer God, and that it is only by his goodness and his generosity that he saves us and has a relationship with us? Or do we somehow think that we could really be good enough, that we really could earn him? Let's pray and see as Jesus leads us in this path this morning. So, Father, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you, God, that though you are the God of heaven and earth, though you are the God of all treasures in heaven and even all treasures on earth, Lord God, that you know our needs and our depravity is much deeper and stronger than surfacey things, than physical things, than our circumstances or the things around us. Lord, you know that our need is for the very salvation of our souls. Our need is a very relationship with you. And God, you have abundantly provided beyond reasonable thought yourself to redeem us, that you have provided your son to save us. And Lord, you have made it so clear that we are not enough, but God, you are. And in your goodness, in your abundance, you have chosen to be generous with us. Lord Jesus Christ, cause us to see your generosity today. Cause us to see your goodness today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. Lord, cause my words to be your words, Lord Jesus Christ, and be glorified this morning. And all God's people said, amen. So if you have your Bibles again, Matthew 19, starting in verse 16 here through 20. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" So here a young man, as Matthew points out, and now, of course, this story is a story that is in both, is in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and yet there are some subtle differences in how all three of them present this story. But here, in other stories, we see that he's a rich young ruler. Here, we just know that he's a rich young man. But as he comes forward, he asks Jesus, and now in Mark and Luke, he asks Jesus good teacher. He calls him the good teacher. Here, Matthew presents it a little differently. Instead of saying teacher, he says, what good deed must I do? And what's interesting with that is we see this really beginning with this example of good deeds versus the good one. That as this man comes forward, this wealthy young man comes forward facing this teacher. Now notice, by the way, in Matthew, when teacher is used, when rabbi is used, it's either only used by Judas or those who aren't believers, so those who are skeptical of him. They don't call him Lord. They don't call him master even. They just call him teacher. They admit and know that Jesus has some good things to add to their life. They admit and know that Jesus might have some good propositions that they can consider and possibly think about. But they don't see him in submission. You know, I was just listening recently to a sermon or several sermons on discipleship from A.W. Tozer. And A.W. Tozer talks about the fallacy and the failure when we talk about accepting Jesus as if Jesus is a poor salesman standing outside our door, knocking, holding his hat nervously, going, oh gosh, I hope they take me in. Knock, 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 I hope they take me in. And then it's up to us if we're going to open the door and let Jesus in. And Jesus is just sort of awkwardly shifting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And that is not who Jesus is. In fact, actually, A.W. Tozer, in that same message, he makes a great point that we shouldn't be wrestling with, are we accepting God? But really, will God even accept us? And yet here this man comes to the teacher, comes to Jesus, and says to him, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Clearly, he wants eternal life. He knows that there is some reality beyond his existence. And so he comes to Jesus asking for an answer. Now, Jesus surprises him, and he gives a similar answer in all three of the Gospels. He says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. You know, it's interesting. This word good is a word that we're going to actually see repeated a lot in today's passage. And I was actually debating about, do I tell this message, do I title this message as, will you believe and listen, behold and listen to the generous king or the good king? And actually, the word generous, which is translated later, as we'll see, is actually the same word for good. They're actually kind of used synonymously here in our today's passage. But we see Jesus says, well, why do you ask me about a good deed? Why do you even ask me, as in the other Gospels, why do you claim that I'm the good one? There is one good one, and it is God alone, is the implicit answer. The one good one, the one generous one. And oftentimes, we don't think of God as good. The reason is because we think we know better. We think that because if God was really, truly a good God, how could he allow the evil that is so present and prevalent in our world? If God is truly so good, how could bad things happen to good people? And we have all these weird definitions of good that really, it's such a hard word to say and to define because it's so broad. But the reality is that we try to define what God's goodness is instead of letting God define what his goodness is. So Jesus tells this young man and begins to stir these thoughts in his head. You're asking about good deeds. You don't even know what goodness is. There's one who is good. And then Jesus does answer his question. This man is so stuck on doing things that he begins then to answer, okay, here are some things to do. There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Notice he doesn't actually say to earn life. He just simply says to enter life, you're going to do what God tells you to do. Remember, here are some things that he has told you to do. The young man says, well, what? Which ones? Remember, with the Mishnah and the rabbinic teachings, there was hundreds of commands that God had told people to do. Jesus, as we talked about last week to that original design, Jesus goes back to the original Ten Commandments and lists actually the 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 to this young man. He says, which commandments? Which one should I do? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is actually not in the Decalogue. That's not in the Ten Commandments. That last one is the summation of really that section of the Ten Commandments, which is all about that horizontal relationship, right? The Ten Commandments, we see the first several are between us and God. And then how does that relationship with God play out with other people in our world? And so Jesus makes it clear, do those things, that if you really have a good relationship, a good standing with the good one, then do right, do good, and you will begin to understand what it means to enter into the kingdom. And then yet the young man says a fascinating thing. He says, I have done all these I have kept. Now we need to take this at face value, that he's actually not being facetious, that he's not exaggerating this. Most likely, he has actually done probably his best, including the sacrificial system and all the other things, when he has failed to keep the law. But here he says, I have kept this. I have done this. And yet, interestingly enough, he knows there's still something lacking. He knows he's done the good things. He knows he's a good person. And yet oftentimes when we're faced with, are you good enough? A lot of people say, well, yeah, sure. I'm good enough to get into heaven. I've done good things. And the worst part is our goodness is so often comparable. It's not that I'm good. It's that I'm better. I'm better than this person. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than this guy. So therefore, yeah, God'll be like, yeah, I'm good enough. Really? Because there's only one who is good enough. There's only one standard, and it is God himself. No one is good enough. And this young man begins to understand and knows that he is lacking. Even despite holding the law, holding the Ten Commandments, despite being good in every external way, that there's still something missing. He has a good exterior, but Jesus is about to expose that he has a hollow interior, that he is not as good as he actually thinks he is, because Jesus is about to challenge him in a way that exposes his true heart. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what still do I lack? And Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect. Now, the word there, perfect, means fully mature. If you would be a grown-up. Ironically, he's talking to a young man, not a child. He's talking to a young man, and he said, if you would be mature, if you would be perfect, if you would be fully mature, if you would be really a grown-up in all of these matters, here's what you actually should do. Go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, I say it that way because oftentimes when we read this, we think, oh, like this is the prescription that he has to just give everything to everyone and be totally destitute. And then that is how he gets into the kingdom of heaven. When reality, actually, as the sentence ends, when Jesus says, you do those things, you'll have treasure in heaven, but come, follow me. That's actually the main focus of Jesus's point here. When Jesus says, if you would be fully mature, if you would actually be grown up about these things, come follow me. But in order to follow Jesus, Jesus knows this man better than this man knows himself. Jesus knows that despite his wealth, despite his exterior righteousness, despite all the things that he seems to have going for him on the outside, Jesus knows the challenge and the argument in the heart and the inside. So Jesus says, if you would be fully mature, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You see, he says to the man, listen, you've spent your life building up treasure here, but we've already seen Jesus address this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've spent your life building up treasures here. I'm going to talk to you about what's more valuable, and that is treasure in the heavenly realm. And not only just stuff, but really the most important is me. Follow me. Come, follow me. And the young man walks away. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, vexed, grieving, for he had great possessions. where there is properties. He had a lot of stuff. Most likely here, he actually had a lot of investments. He had a lot of land. He had a lot of stuff. He was a wealthy young man. He defined his life clearly by trying to do all the right things. And remember, for the disciples, especially for Judaism at the time, they thought that wealth and righteousness were all hand in hand with God's good pleasure. That most likely, there were many who thought that his wealth was a result because he was such a righteous man. He was trying so hard to do the good things, to be the right things, to even enact God's principles. You know what's so fascinating about this? We see this happen even in our day and age where you will see ungodly, wicked people thriving because somehow they stumble upon God's way of being married, God's way of managing finances, God's way of doing a business, God's way that they stumble upon those things and they actually are doing well because God designed those systems. And yet here there was a theology that literally they could earn that if he was good, God would bless him with good, material, physical, circumstantial. And if his life was terrible, well, then God must be judging him because he's a terrible person. So here, everyone would think, oh, this is the guy. In fact, actually, we're about to see one commentator put specifically that the disciples probably thought, wow, this guy is like a jewel for Jesus's disciple collection. Like, this guy is young, he's energized, he's got money, he's got value, he is righteous, he is whole. Like, this guy, like, I don't know why you made Peter the rock, because this guy looks like he's got it all. And he walks away. He doesn't accept the challenge of faith because he had a good exterior, but a hollow interior. And then the disciples are struck by this. You see, Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus now again has established himself again with his disciples, almost implicitly saying, disciples, by the way, this guy was just calling me teacher. I'm going to remind you, I'm the king. So let's not just talk about learning good things. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. And it is extremely difficult, right? The metaphor here is that to jam a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, there is a lot of interpretations here that talk about maybe the eye of a needle was a certain gateway that if you crammed a camel through on his bent knees, he could maybe get through. I mean, it's these ridiculous, honestly, interpretations that try to twist this into something that is not. Jesus here is echoing what he said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's echoing this idea that you cannot have two masters, that wealth and prosperity and even external righteousness stand against God's provision and your dependence on him and his goodness. So Jesus says, listen, the wealthy to get into the kingdom of heaven, if that is what they live for, if that's what they're obsessed for, if that's where their whole identity is, it's going to be extremely difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven because they will not humble themselves. They will not say that they are not enough. They've built up their whole world implicitly that they are enough, that they can do it, that they're good enough. But no one is good enough. And the disciples are blown away. If a wealthy, blessed man, a good man, a man like this guy, couldn't get into the kingdom of heaven, then who possibly could? If someone couldn't earn their way in, then who could be good enough? No one could be good enough. And the disciples realized it. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? If no one is good enough, then who could possibly be saved? And Jesus simply says, no one. It's impossible for man. It's impossible for man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for man to enter the kingdom of God on their own merit. But with God, this good God, the good one, all things are possible. You see, Jesus here makes the strong emphasis that this good one God, he is the generous one. He is the good one. He and knowing him is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then we see as Peter is and the other disciples are kind of understanding this, knowing that Jesus is more than just a teacher. They know that he's king. Peter then makes a declaration as he's trying to understand, okay, we're fully committed followers. So now what? Verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, okay, so see, we, and you really kind of get this sense of comparative righteousness with Peter. Well, okay, so he's not good enough, but we are, right? Like, we have left everything. So Peter says in verse 27, then Peter replied, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Oh, Peter, he is so stuck, as Peter so often represents all of us in our hearts. He has a heart challenge. Because yes, he is a true disciple. Yes, he has left everything. Now notice, he didn't sell and give to the poor. We do know that, right? Peter still had things to go back to, that when Jesus died, Peter still had a life to go back to, that Peter still had not sold everything, but somehow he's like, well, we gave it all up. Like, we gave it all up, Jesus, for you. So what do we get? And it's like, Peter, oh man, yes, you did, and that's good. But you're missing the point, which now Jesus, and that's why this section, by the way, that most scholars kind of debate through this section, and I really see this section as one whole chunk here, that now from verses 28 all the way through 2016, Jesus is answering Peter as one full conclusion. And it's this. So Peter says, okay, well, what do we get? And Jesus answers him. Jesus actually does answer him. This is the amazing thing about the grace of God, is that even when Peter's motives are clearly wrong and slightly off, Jesus actually does give him an answer, and frankly, a good one. See, first he says that there will be a new kingdom for the true disciples, and specifically for the 12, they will have a place of prominence in this new kingdom. Jesus says this, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, by the way, that new age, that idea is in the renewal, in the great renewal, in the great reformation, in the great restoration of everything, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new reality, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is incredible. I believe this is not that we will all have thrones, though certainly the scriptures say that we all will have crowns. This certainly is saying that we will all have a place of prominence in the kingdom of heaven, but that the 12 will actually have these thrones around the throne of Jesus Christ. And these thrones, by the way, I do believe here that when Jesus says this, that they will indeed be in superiority to the 12 tribes of Israel and judge the 12 tribes because of the 12 tribes, because of Israel's rejection of Jesus. And so that is certainly a place of prominence. And then Jesus doesn't stop. He goes into verse 29 and explains that not only will true disciples have this new kingdom, of which the 12 will be of a huge place of prominence, that includes you, Peter, but also there will be eternal life. Verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Now again, this is not some health and wealth thing that here on earth. This is not that if you give everything to follow Jesus, he's going to abundantly bless you and your bank account's going to be full because you emptied it for him. This is not a cause and effect formula. But Jesus is telling his disciples that God, who is the provider of all things, will provide continually all things to those in need. In fact, to a level of abundance, and a hundredfold is not an actual, like, you're going to get 100 wives. That would be, or 100 mothers, excuse me, wives isn't in this. But you won't have 100 mothers or 100 fathers. Certainly some have pointed to this and said, but in the kingdom of heaven, in the church, you could have 100 men pouring into you and 100 women pouring into you and 100 kids that you're coming alongside and 100 brothers and sisters. And that actually is true. But even more than that, the whole point of this is that, again, that end phrase of you will inherit eternal life. So Peter, that's the important thing. Now you have life. Don't stop worrying about your circumstances. Stop worrying about what you gave up and how much will you get in the kingdom of heaven. No, keep worrying about the fact that you get to know me and be with me for all eternity. That Jesus is the good one. That God is the good one. He is the one that we receive. And he's the one who's worth everything. But then Jesus flips it on Peter, and really all of us, because he's the king of the kingdom upside down. There's a song, actually, that we would sing. And by the way, this is a good Bible song, not like my weird chop your left hand off song. Okay, this is a real song. It's the king of the kingdom upside down. It goes like this. He's the king of the kingdom upside down. If you want to go up, you got to go down to be the greatest. Learn to be the least. Living in a kingdom upside down. And you can practice that later today, okay? Yeah, Asher's got it. Beautiful. Okay, so the king of the kingdom upside down. Jesus is about to flip it on Peter because he gives this warning. He says, and yet, 1930, and yet, but, Peter, so now, yes, you've established, you gave up everything, you followed me, and yes, that is a good thing, and yes, there will be a heavenly reward. Ultimately, you will receive me for eternity. That's the best reward, but just so you know, Peter, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. See, it's a phrase that Jesus uses often, and actually here we're going to see it used as first and last bookend. So in 1930, all the way down to 2016 here, you're going to see mirror images of this. Here he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then verse 16, he says, so the last first, and the first last. So Jesus intentionally crafts this, and now we see a parable that's actually only in the Gospel of Matthew. And what we see here is that it's about to be illustrated, because I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. It's kind of a confusing phrase. What do you mean the first will be last, and the last will be first? How does that work? Well, actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, he was able to catch this story from Jesus and write it down. Here's an example of how it works. So these first and last bookends, and that's why, again, I believe that here, 1916 to 2016, is really one story. We even see it's certainly one conversation. And so here now, Jesus leans in and says, this is what it's going to look like, by the way. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he goes about 6 a.m., finds several workers in the worker area, agrees with them, denarius a day, that's the typical daily wage, and they go out, and they begin to do what they're supposed to do for him in the vineyard. Verse 3, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle, so about 9 a.m., in the marketplace. And to them he said, you, go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give to you. Now notice that they were just banking on his generosity, banking very frankly on his justice, on his fairness. So the master comes out to them and says, whatever is right, whatever is fair, that's what I'll give to you. He doesn't agree to a denarius at this point. He just says, hey, you guys come, and whatever is fair and right, that's what I'll give. And they trust him. So they went. Now going out again about the sixth hour and then the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? It's interesting that that word idle, the problem is that too often it could be lazy. What it actually seems to be here, the best rendering of this word is actually unemployed. He sees those who have just simply not been hired yet, and that's actually their response. They said to him, because no one has hired us. And the implication there is that not that they're lazy or that there's something deficient in them, that for whatever reason, they just simply have not been employed. And so the master says, I'll employ you. And he says this, verse 7. They said to him, because no one has hired us, he said to them, then you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So these men who were hired last in the 11th hour, these men who had nothing, these men who had not been employed all day long, now come and they work for an hour in the cool of the evening. And Jesus, the master here in representation, the master then says, all right, it's time to reward them. It's time to give them what they have earned, starting with these last ones. And we're going to work our way up. And you see, he begins to challenge that from these first and last bookends to these first and last workers, he begins to challenge that there are last and first recipients from the good and generous master. Verse 9. Now when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, something that they hadn't agreed to. Remember that the master said, whatever I deem is right, essentially, because that's where the fairness lies, right? It's not in what they think is fair. He's the master. He says, whatever is right, i.e. whatever I judge to be right, that's what you're going to be paid. And so these men in the 11th hour come, or these men from the 11th hour come. They've worked about an hour's worth of work in the evening, in the cool. They come, and he gives them a full day's wage. And that is shocking, and rightly so. Everyone around there sees this. They even see the apparent injustice in this if what is about to happen happens. Now, when those who he hired first came, they thought they would receive more because they're paying attention. So they just saw the guys who were hired last, who worked very little bit in the cool of the day, they just got a full day's wage. So now here are these guys all the way down the line thinking, well, if they got a denarius, I mean, well, we worked like 10 times as much as they did. Maybe we'll get 10. Maybe we'll get 10 days worth. That's amazing. Maybe even 12 because they worked 1 hour, got a denarius. We worked 12 hours. Maybe we'll get 12 denarius. This is amazing. And so they thought that they would be abundantly blessed. And on receiving, however, but each of them also received a denarius. So they got the same. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, well, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day, who've worked all 12 hours, and then they also explicitly say, and the scorching heat, as if to lay it on thick to God, to say, how dare you, that they worked for like an hour in the cool of the day. We held the whole burden of the day. We did all the work. We did all the burden in the heat. Ought we not to get more? Verse 13, but he replied to one of them. He takes just one of them aside. He says, friend, this is not a striking rebuke. This is a conversation with the master and the worker, saying, friend, come here. Let's talk about this. I am doing you no wrong. See, they felt injustice, and yet there was no injustice because the master over everything had simply done what he said he would do. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. See, he takes this one man alongside. He says, why are you so upset? I haven't done anything wrong. I certainly haven't done anything wrong to you. We agreed. You would do a whole day's work and get a denarius. And so you did a whole day's work and got a denarius. What is wrong here? Take what is yours. And notice, by the way, this good master doesn't take it back. He could have. He could have said, how dare you be mad at me and take the denarius back. He doesn't. He says, take what's yours, take what you have, and go. But then he says this, verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, what's fascinating by that word, again, generosity, that's actually that same good word. And the phrase actually here in the Greek says something like, why would your eyes be evil? Like, are your eyes evil because I am good? That's the idea here. And so they translate it in this way of do you begrudge my generosity? But it's really saying, wait, do you have a wicked eye, a jealous eye, because of how abundant I am in my goodness? Really? Like you begrudge me because I choose to be generous? You see, there's this phrase and there's this sense that they are almost that angry at God because of how unjust his love seems to be. And notice, by the way, that God's love here is anything but unthinking. Right? God knows, the master here knows very clearly what he is doing. From the very beginning of the day, actually, he knew very clearly what he was doing. That this isn't some unthinking, some shot in the dark. This isn't like he had the offering tithe check and accidentally did another 100, so it turned from 100 to $1,000, right? This isn't some accident. It's not like he did this with unthinking carelessness. He knew exactly the kind of generosity he was about to bestow. What was overwhelming are those, actually, ironically, not even those who received it. It was those who were jealous of it. Those who were like, but look at what we've done. We've worked so hard. How dare you be generous with them? How dare your goodness go to those who don't deserve it? And the point in the end of it all, the answer to Peter's question is, yes, Peter, you've given up everything and you will receive, but know this, that in the end of all things, anyone who receives anything is because of the good one. Anyone who receives anything is because of this generous one. The young man didn't get it. He thought he could earn it. He thought he could be good enough. Peter even didn't get it because he was so focused on what he would get in return. And Jesus then identifies and says, this is the point, that the good and generous God will give as he gives. So all glory and praise to him, because in his kingdom, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Another way to read it is literally the final will be foremost and the foremost will be final. So the questions for us are clear. Number one, are you trying to be good enough? Or will you just follow King Jesus? See, this passage actually, it really illustrates the whole way that we've structured the Gospel of Matthew. Remember what we've talked about several weeks, that the first 10 chapters of Matthew really handle and hit this idea of, will you follow King Jesus? And here, King Jesus even says to the young man, come, follow me. Stop trying to earn your way in. Stop trying to be good enough. You can't be. Stop trying to earn up all your blessings and stop trying to get your life in order. You can't. Just follow me. Admit you have nothing worth having and follow me. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, as Jesus says. Follow me. Let me be your master. Not good deeds, not money, not wealth, not prosperity. Come to me. Follow me. The second challenge is this. Are you focused on your own good? Are you focused on your own circumstances? Or will you just believe King Jesus? Here now, Peter again is the example here. He's given up. They've given up everything they had. They didn't sell it, but they've given it up to follow him. But are they actually believing that there is a real kingdom? Are they actually believing that they have eternal life? Or is Peter still so stuck on what he's lost? Lost? Is he keeping score still? And the answer is yes. He is still keeping score. And Jesus' point there is stop keeping score. Just believe. Believe in me. Trust what I will do with you. If you end up dying as a martyr for me, as Peter, of course, does, as the other 11 do, not Judas, but of course the others, that Jesus says, will you still follow me? And in the end, 11 of these 12 certainly do. Or will they be so focused on their own reward? He says, are you focused on your own good, or will you believe in King Jesus? And finally, with the last parable, with this idea of first and last, we simply have to ask ourselves this. Are you counting injustice versus goodness? Are you trying to judge God? Are you trying to keep score with God's goodness versus his injustice? With is he really good, and is he really fair, and is he really just? And are you trying to put yourself above him? Remember the fruit that Adam and Eve ate was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They tried to replace God as God. And ultimately, so these workers try to do the same. They try to say, no, this is not how you ought to play God. We're in charge. Like we know what's right. We know what's just. We know what's good better than you. The master makes it clear, no, you don't. Because none of this is yours. It's mine. I'm God. I get to do with what is mine to do. And I choose to be good, generous. And so will we stop trying to replace God and simply love him? Will we stop trying to replace Jesus and simply love him? Not pretending like he's waiting on the door for us to bring him in, but that he's actually knocking on our door saying, come, follow me, believe in me, love me, and you will have life abundant in me. Let's pray. So God, we thank you that you are generous. You are good beyond anything that we could imagine. Lord, we pray against the temptation to be so stuck with the value of the things of this world, whether it be our own goodness or our own deeds or our own wealth or our own righteousness or what we deserve or what we earn and all the things that really just set themselves up against you, God. Even our own selves, the temptation to try to be God. Lord, we thank you that you are generous enough to even wait for us, to call us out of our messed up thinking, that you are generous enough to pour your grace and your love on us, even then, as you say in your scriptures, that when we were still sinners, you died for us, Jesus. That in your grace and your generosity, you are calling us to give up everything else and follow you, to believe in you, to love you as you have first loved us. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the generous King. Thank you for reminding us how short we fall. Please cause us to be so overwhelmed with how generous and good you are. It is in your name that we pray, and cause us to bring that goodness, to declare that goodness, that generosity to the ends of the earth. Amen. Master said, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. If you would like prayer here after the service, we invite you to come and pray with myself, the elders, ministry leaders. We'd love to pray for you, but now receive the benediction. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the countenance of the Lord fall upon you and give you his peace. Go in peace. Serve the Lord and know the gracious goodness that God has given you. And may you live in that gracious goodness, bestowing it upon others as he has first bestowed it upon you. Go in peace, serve the Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ.